1 Samuel chapter 9. Now, if you recall from the last time we were in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel's now old, and the reason we know that is because the people tell him that. Samuel, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. So that's kind of what they tell him. And so because of that, they now want a king. And asking for a king isn't bad in and of itself. It's the presumption that they believe that they've come up with the answer because Samuel's sons don't walk like Samuel does. And because of that, they're saying, and this is what we've come up with. We now need a king. We think we're ready for a king. We need a king now. And it's their timing in asking for a king. They should wait on the Lord. They shouldn't presume to just go before Samuel and just say, hey, we need a king. Look, you're old. You're not going to be with us much longer. Your sons don't walk in your way. So we need someone to lead us and guide us. And so we want a king. But instead, what they should have done is that they should have gone to Samuel and say, hey, look, you might not know this, but your sons don't walk in your ways. They take bribes. They've kind of turned from justice a little bit. And so because of that, we can't really trust them. So Samuel, you tell us what we should do. That would have been the right thing to do. You tell us what we should do. Instead of taking the bull by the horns and making that decision for him. And so Samuel gets a little bummed out at that. God tells them, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So God says, if they want a king, I'll give them a king. And so this is what chapter 9 is all about. And so always be careful of what you persistently ask God for. Because he just might give it to you. And that's going to be for your learning, believe me. Okay. Now, a quick little side note here that I find kind of interesting. Eli had two defiantly sinful sons, Hophni, Phinehas. So the Lord raises up Samuel as Eli's adopted son. The problem of Eli and his two sons is repeated, although not to the same degree with Samuel's sons. They did not walk in the way of Samuel. So just as Samuel was a replacement for Eli's two sons, we're going to see that Saul is going to be the replacement for his two sons. And we'll see that here in chapter 9. So, starting here in verse 1, it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Now, the focus here is going to shift from Samuel to Saul. Saul is presented to us in several different perspectives at the very beginning of this chapter. Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin, is what we read here. You might remember that in Judges chapter 19 through 21, tells us of the outrage of this perversion that has been committed in Gibeah, which is a Benjamite city. This leads to civil war when the Benjamites refused to punish the perpetrators, and so the results were disastrous. Because they refused to give up the men that did this dastardly thing, they go to battle with their fellow countrymen, and when the battle is over with, there's only 600 men left in the tribe of Benjamin. They were the smallest tribe anyway. They're really the smallest tribe now. Only 600 men remained. Saul is from this tribe that has infamous reputation, and he's also from the town of Gibeah where this perversion took place. So not only is he from the same tribe, he's from the same town, which started this whole thing. And so this Benjamite genealogy, when I look at it, the first thing I think of it, it has a notorious sordid past. It's very infamous, this tribe. And so we could look at this and we can kind of think, probably during this time, could anything good come out of Gibeah? Could anything good come out of Benjamin? Lord, if you're going to give us a king, really, from Benjamin? But then again, they also said that about Jesus. Can anything good come from Galilee? And we know from 1 Corinthians 1:28 that God loves to use the despised things to put to shame the wise. And so, and I don't know about you, but I praise God for that. That he will choose to use the weak, the foolish things, you know, and to which we all qualify at that point. Praise God. And so His father's name is Kish, a mighty man of power, it says here. And that's speaking of great wealth, that's speaking of great substance. And so apparently Kish has been able to prosper during this with this diminished tribe of Benjamin. And so he has a son. His son is named Saul. He's handsome and taller than most. I love the way that it says that. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. He was the fairest in all the land. That's pretty much is what's being said here. You know? Mirror, mirror on the wall. He's the guy. He's the guy. And so it says in verse 3, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you. Arise and go look for the donkeys.'" And so he goes about looking for the donkeys. He's not going to be able to find them. We kind of can see a little bit. There's many who see a contrast here between Saul and David right away, that David is the keeper of the sheep, and he loses none. And he loses none to the bear, he loses none to the lion. You know, he is someone who is a shepherd who really looks after his sheep. And here, Saul, and it doesn't say Saul's the one that lost them, but he certainly can't find them. We're going to find out, you know. And so, so the donkeys are missing, and so Saul and his servant go looking for them. This is what's going to lead Saul into meeting Samuel, this divine appointment. Now, really quick, there are two mistakes that people make regarding God guiding in our circumstances. The one mistake is that they think that every event in our life is heavy with meaning from God. And I believe that this is wrong, because there's nothing that happens by accident, not everything that happens is of great purpose. You know, I went to pick the Cheerios and I got the Frosted Flakes. What does that mean? You know, God, what are you telling me? And there's people that do that. And we got to be careful with that. And the second mistake is to ignore the movement of God in our lives through circumstances. God wanted this situation to guide Saul, there's no doubt. And God will often use circumstances or life in a way to bring us to a very divine event in our lives. And so we need to trust God in those circumstances, in those events, and in his goodness and his ability to make all things work together for good for those who love him and are the called and according to his purposes. And so we know that. And don't think that just because you're doing some mundane routine thing day in and day out that God can't speak to you there. He can. The woman at the well in Samaria was doing a very routine thing, going to the well like she does every single day. And that's when she had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And so I don't care how routine something is, God can certainly interrupt you. God can certainly make that a divine appointment in your life. And so here we see Saul looking for donkeys. It's going to lead him to Samuel, who's going to anoint Saul king. And now we know this, is that kings are the ones who ride donkeys. So as he's looking for donkeys, can't find him, he's eventually going to be anointed king, and he's going to be someone who rides donkeys. This is not a story about a man who loses something of value and is unable to find it. This is a story about a man who uncovers buried treasure as he's looking for something very common, donkeys. And so it says in verse 4, "So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, and that they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. And there he passed through the land of Benjamites, but they could not find them. And when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us.'" These land of Shalisha, the land of Shalim, the land of Zuph, it sounds like he's going to far, far lands to be able to find these donkeys. No, we're talking about a 10-mile radius. Okay? So just know he's not going on a huge adventure. As a matter of fact, we know in verse 20 that Samuel, when he's speaking to Saul, he says, "Hey, those donkeys that you lost 3 days ago." But when you look, he's gone through the land of Suf. He's gone through the land of... He's only been gone 3 days. That's it. He's only been gone 3 days. And so it says here, "When they come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys, become worried about us. And he said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us a way that we should go. It's interesting that the servant of Saul knows of the man of God in this city who is Samuel, but Saul doesn't know him, doesn't know who he is. I find that very hard to believe. I find that very interesting that he doesn't know who this man of God is, that Samuel is there. There's no indication that he ever knew him, and then when he meets him, that he's ever seen him before, which is odd, being that Samuel, what he has done for the nation over the last 40 years, and the way that he traveled around and got people's hearts back to worshiping God. I find that very, very interesting. And being that Saul lived in Gibeah, we know that from 1 Samuel 10:26. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and a valiant man went with him in whose hearts God had touched. And we know that Samuel lived in Ramah, and Ramah was only 5 miles from Gibeah. So I find this very, very interesting that he doesn't seem to have any clue who Samuel is. And so, according to 1 Samuel 3:20, all of Israel knew of Samuel. And that when it means all of Israel, it means all the heads of the tribes, everybody that is in a leadership capacity, they would all know who Samuel is, who Samuel was. And so how could Saul live so close to Israel's spiritual leader and not know about him is a bit of a mystery. Yet it does speak volumes about Saul and his family. Simply, they farmed there at Gibeah, and it looks like they just minded their own business, and apparently they never attended the annual feasts, because you would see Samuel there blessing the sacrifices, being that he's the high priest. So it tells me that they didn't go up, or if they did, Kish went, but his son never went with him for whatever reason. And so Saul didn't attend the annual feast and wasn't greatly concerned about spiritual matters. And I look at that, that's like many people today. He wasn't against religion, per se, but he didn't make it part of his life. He didn't make it a priority to know God. That wasn't a priority in their lives. It didn't make it a vital part of their lives. And knowing God, being obedient to what God would like for you to do with your life, was not a priority with Saul's family. And that's like many believers today. And so just like then, we have today many ignorant Christians who don't even know that they have gifts and callings and that God wants to use them, and they don't expect God to use them. They don't understand they've been created for the purpose of God, that their very nature, their very being is to make his name great. And they don't get it. And so they just kind of come to service, and then they can leave, and they go, ah, he speaketh well. But it's always been my heart and desire that when the word of God is taught, that people would leave here and say, let us march. There's many people who speak well. But if the word of God is really being preached, it should penetrate the heart. And it should make us to move and to change. And so, Saul's family just looks like those type of believers that just kind of go with the flow. And it's not so that they don't believe. They just don't see the importance and the priority that God wants to have in their lives. And so, Saul's servants suggested they go see this man of God, Samuel, because he might be able to show them where to find the donkeys. And it's interesting because the Hebrew word here to tell or to show, when we look here in verse 6, it says, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says shall surely come to pass, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us. The word show us there is a word, a Hebrew word, nagad. It means to tell. It means he's not going to, you know, physically show him that way. You know, he's going to tell him. And so it means to tell. And this word is used three other times in this chapter. In verse 16, there's an interesting word here for the word commander or captain. And it is the Hebrew word negid that comes from nagad. And the reason why I bring this up is because it is a noun that's related to the verb nagad, to tell. But it's actually a word negid, which means king designated. I mean, this is the designated king. And the reason why I bring this up is because it looks like Saul and his servant hoped that Samuel would tell, negade, them where the donkeys were, and said, Samuel told, negate them, that Samuel or Saul has been negied, designated the king. So they go looking for him to tell him one thing, and instead he's being told another thing. And the reason why, another reason why I bring this up is because we had spoken of before that 1 Samuel, all through the Old Testament, but particularly here in 1 Samuel, we see a lot of puns, a lot of play on words, a lot of things that are so close that to the Hebrew brings incredible meaning to. And there are dots that need to be connected. And so to tell someone Nagad, and you need to be told this, and I'm looking to be told that, and then instead you're going to be told something else, and here's the play on words, instead of being told, you're going to be designated as king, Nagad and Nagid. And so again, a very unexpected event takes place in a very normal, everyday, routine thing of, I'm sure this isn't the first time the donkeys went missing, you know. He's only taken enough provisions for 3 days, so he's expecting to probably find them within a day or two at the most. And so, again, he's not expecting this. He's not expecting this. In verse 7, it says, then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. So the bread in their vessels are gone. We know in verse 20 that Samuel tells them, look, your donkey's been lost for 3 days. So they've only brought enough provisions for 3 days. And so that's gone. Saul thought by giving the man of God a cake from his traveling bag that it would at least be sufficient to get an answer from him. And it speaks of their culture of paying respect and honor to somebody who has a greater status than they do. And we're showing our respect here. This is all I have. It's bread, but at least it's something. I can't inquire this guy of something if I don't have anything to give him. And so the servant says, well, I have 1/4 of a shekel of silver. In order to be able to get what they need from Samuel. And so in verse 9 it says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. And they went to the city where the man of God was. This is actually the first time that the word seer is ever used in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word roah, and it means first, and it means a person who sees, particularly supernaturally. And so he's a seer. They could go to him, and he could say, hey, your animals are over here. I see where they are. I see where they're located. He can supernaturally see things like that. That's why he's called a seer. A seer is always a prophet, but a prophet isn't always a seer, okay? And so a prophet can be a mouthpiece for God, but it doesn't mean that he sees everything like a seer can when God allows for him to. And so so Samuel is a seer as well. And we know that because he's able to tell him, by the way, the donkeys have been found. And they didn't even get a chance to even ask him about that. They've been found, they're back, everything's good. And so it says here, and they went up to the hill to the city. They met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered and said, yes, there is just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. There's no central sanctuary in Israel at this time. Remember, Shiloh was destroyed. Okay, so whatever the city this is, most likely it's Ramah, because we're going to see that Samuel has a place to stay and his family is there. He has 30 people there as he's about to eat of the sacrifice and things like that, which is the priest is able to do. He's going to sacrifice today on the high place. Verse 13, it says, as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city, and they were coming into the city, and there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So in the next verse, Samuel now hears about from God about Saul. In verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came. So it was the day before that God had already spoken to Saul. to Samuel, I'm sorry, saying this, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel." That word commander there is the word negid that I was talking about. And it says, "You'll anoint him commander," your Bible might say captain, "over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." The word commander there also means crown prince, okay? And so, again, that's where they get neged, designated king, crowned prince from. And so God tells Samuel about this meeting before Saul, and his servant knows about this meeting, and notice that the Lord spoke in Samuel's ear. I love that. You should underline that. You should highlight that. That God spoke to Samuel's ear, that no matter what Samuel was doing, he could hear the voice of God. He could hear the voice of God. And this is a great question for us. If God was to speak to you today, would he have your ear? A lot of times we meet with God, and we meet with God on a regular basis, but it's kind of like you leave him there in the place that you do your devotion. You kind of lock him in there. Or you're speaking to him on the phone, and you say amen, and it's like click. But the question is, does God have your ear throughout the whole day, throughout the whole week? That he can speak to you anytime as you're driving, as you're there at work, as you're taking care of the kids, whatever the situation is, whatever the daily routine is, does he have your ear? Can he speak to your ear? Or can he only speak when you're silent, reading the word? And don't get me wrong, that's awesome to hear from God that way. But it isn't, I got to tell you, it's also pretty awesome when you're going about your daily routine and all of a sudden, God has your ear. And he tells you something. Or you see something and you know it's the Lord speaking. I'm telling you, that is one of the neatest things. And that could happen with everyone. But the question is, does he have your ear? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. And when you have somebody that understands that when you're done with your devotion with the Lord, it isn't see you later. It's like, okay, Lord, now come with me. And so he's with you throughout the whole day, and you're able to converse with him. You're able to pray with him throughout the whole day. As you're about, things that need to be taken care of during the day. But can God speak to you? Does he have your ear? In Colossians 4:2, it says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." When it says continue earnestly, the word continue there means ongoing. It's supposed to be ongoing. Your dialogue with the Lord, your love for the Lord, your walk with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Do you ever go throughout the day and halfway through the day, you're just looking around and you go, "Lord, I just want to thank you for whatever just happened," or just looking at his creation, or all of a sudden, just this impression comes upon you, "I just need to start thanking the Lord." And you just start thanking him for things. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." The way that happens throughout the whole day. We can draw near to God throughout the whole day in prayer, meditating on what you read that morning, or questions you might have over what you heard in a sermon that night or earlier in the week or whatever it is. You can speak to God by asking wisdom for your job. "Lord, this person is such a knucklehead. I cannot naturally love him. Lord, give me wisdom on how to love and encourage him," and whatever it might be. That God has placed that person in your life, believe it or not, because he's going to use that person to change you. As much as you do not want to hear that, it is true. And does he have your ear through it all? "Hey, Dave, I want you to do this." "What? I'm not doing that." He does not deserve that. But does he have your ear? To where then God can respond, "Hey, man, he doesn't deserve that. And what do you deserve? Hell." This is where mercy comes in. This is where grace comes in. I've bestowed it upon you. You need to bestow it on others. Okay, Lord. Nevertheless, at your word, and so you do. Every time the word ear is used in the New Testament for listening, it speaks of hearing the word of God by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Every time the word ear is used upon listening, for listening, not when Peter cuts off the servant's ear, okay? But when the word ear is being used in the way of to listen, it always speaks of listening to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. That's why we need to have an ear to hear and let him hear what the Spirit says. In Acts 7:51, when Stephen in the book of Acts was brought before the Sanhedrin, he accused them of not listening to God, of not having an ear for God. And he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So the word ears is used there. In what context? Not listening to the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in speaking of the parable of the sower and the necessity of parables, said the reason that they do not understand the parable of the sower and the rest of the parables is because of their choosing not to hear. He says in Matthew 13:9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13:15, for the heart of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Matthew 13:16, but blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. And the question is tonight, are you hearing from the Lord? Does God have your ear? If not, it's because you've chosen not to hear. Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 9, it says, then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? So he's face to face with Samuel, Saul is, and he doesn't know that that's Samuel. He doesn't know he's the seer, doesn't not know that he is the prophet or the high priest. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place where you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. Again, just so you know what a high place is, a high place doesn't mean huge, high in elevation. It's just a raised platform is what it is. And when you go with us to Israel, we will see several of these. Some of them are small, some of them are much bigger, but I haven't seen any that are more than, like, I think 4 feet off the ground. And that would be considered a high place, okay? And so that's what it is. It's not as though he has to hike this holy hill, all right? He just goes to the high place, the place that has been elevated off the ground, okay? And so it's kind of an altar of sorts. Always, from the ones that we see, most likely just made of stone, okay? And so they just kind of stack stone and level it off, so it's level on top, but it's a raised area of nothing but stone. And so he says, Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, and you will eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys, that they were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. Whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? So this language, everything that's being spoken to Saul, in him he's gone, what on earth is going on? And why are you speaking to me in such a respectful and honorable manner? And why are you saying that I get to eat with you today? And what is this all about? How it says here and whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and your father's house? He's basically telling him, he said, all eyes are now on you. All of Israel's hopes now rely upon you. And we're talking, you know, donkey boy is all, what? You know, why are you talking to me in this manner? And so he answers this way. He says, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Now, this right there tells me that Saul started off pretty good in this regard. He's very humble here. And to a fault, because he says, we're the smallest of all in the tribe of Benjamin. I'm the least of the families of the tribe. No, you're not. Kish has a tremendous amount of wealth, has done very good for himself. You might even be the greatest of the families of Benjamin. But he's just basically saying, I don't deserve this, is what he is saying. And so he starts off very well here. He is very, very humble at this point. And so it says in verse 22, now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. And there were about 30 persons. So he now sits at the head of the table, but not only him, but his servant does too. The servant is never named. He goes unnamed. And yet he's placed at the place of honor too, just like Saul is. He's placed at the head of the table. And there are about 30 persons, people that he's invited, probably his own family members are there. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. So he gets to sit at the head of the table. It's interesting here that the word here for thigh in the Hebrew is shok. It means the lower leg, the hip, the leg, the shoulder, thigh. It can mean a whole lot of things. But it's the same word that's used in Leviticus 7:32 when it's speaking of Aaron and his sons, the high priest and his sons, the high priest and his family. Here's the portion that is set apart for the high priest and his sons. In Leviticus 7:32, it says, and the right thigh, same word, you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. And so this is reserved for the high priest and his son. Samuel saying that Saul is now his son. Because I'm going to give you the portion that is only reserved for me and my sons. And so he's, in a sense, adopting him. And Samuel honors Saul by placing him at the head of the table. No doubt was reserved for Samuel and his household. And this day, Samuel honors Saul in his place with an offering which is reserved for the high priest and his son. And he's basically saying, you're my son. And he's also saying, and you are my son who is going to succeed me. And it says in verse 25, and when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. How I wish I could have listened to that conversation. Samuel is going to be speaking one-on-one just with Saul. No doubt Samuel told Saul about Israel's desire for a king and how that he was the one that is being chosen to be a king and why he needs to be a good king and probably all about that. I can just imagine Samuel saying, look, Saul, you have a lot going for you. You have the image, taller, you're the fairest in all the land, and you're humble. And you'll have the support of the people, but unless you give your heart to God, unless God has your ear, Saul, this is all going to be a huge mess. Unless you submit to Him, God, your king, you will never be a fit king for Israel. All through this chapter, we see Saul being raised up to anointed status. We see in verse 11, they went up to the hill of the city. Verse 14, and then they went up to the city. Everything is going up, up, up. In verse 22, Saul sits at the head of the table. Here in verse 25, Samuel speaks with Saul on top of the house. Figuratively speaking, he's on top of the world right now. He's got Samuel as his confidant, as his mentor, telling him he's going to be king. It's a good day for Saul. It's a real good day for Saul. And so it says, verse 25, when they come down from the high place in the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house, and they arose early. And when it was about the dawning of the day, that Samuel called to Saul on top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. So not only does he spend time with Saul on top of the house, and just so you know, the top of the house is a place that you recline. It's a place you take rest. It's a place where the breeze would be, and you could be out under the stars. And so this tells us it's obviously not during winter time. It's during a very nice time, and Samuel actually gives Saul the nicest place there in order to reside and spend the night. And it's there on top of the house. It's one of the reasons why when you read in the parable of where Jesus is in the house and you have the paralytic and his friends come, and it's too crowded, they can't get in, so they go on the top and they start to claw down, you know. That's because there are steps to get to the top of the house. That's a place where they would reside. And so, again, there's not this thatch roof up there. And you think about it would have probably taken a while to dig through that, and debris had to be falling down and everything like that. And so that's where Saul is. He's on top of the house there. And so Samuel goes and says, "Come on down from there." And as they are going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servants to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand, tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word."